So let's just, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful Father, as we come to you now in prayer, we ask and pray your blessing upon us. And as we come to the scriptures that we are going to read in a minute, and when we come to the preaching of your word, may your Holy Spirit take of your word and take of what is being preached, and speak to our souls and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's turn to Acts chapter 8. I nearly forgot to do that reading, so I remembered. Acts chapter 8. It's only a short reading. It's verses 1 to 8. Last time we were really just looking at the first three verses of Acts 8, but we're going to move now into Samaria. So but we might as well read the context. And the context, of course, was that there has come a time of persecution, and it's come at the hands of a young man called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to be a very important figure in the chapters in Acts as we progress through this book. So it's Acts chapter 8, and we start at verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen, the first martyr. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to a prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Amen. All right, well, let's look to this passage this evening. We're going to see the title of what we've been looking at. I'm going to move it on to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. I put it like that for this passage simply because I wanted to put a question mark there, because there probably would have been many, many Jewish Christians who were probably thinking, why go to Samaria? Well, we're going to find out this evening why Samaria. But before we get to Samaria, I want to point out something which is very important with regard to the history of the church. And that is that church history, in fact, I think it was somebody else, it might even be Winston Churchill for all I know, said something about history repeating itself. Well, church history definitely repeats itself very often. And we're going to... You'll find in church history that what the kind of things that were happening in the book of Acts happens in the history of the church again and again and again over the centuries. There are times in the history of the church when the church looked as if it was going to be snuffed out of existence. And that certainly would seem to be what seemed to be happening right here in Acts chapter 8, when the church at Jerusalem is scattered. But that has happened before. It's happened in the Old Testament, when the people were taken into exile. It happened, and I'm just going to use this as an illustration, really, at a time after the restoration of the monarchy. Now, if you're good history students, you'll know what that time is. That's the time of the restoration of the Stuarts, Charles II, James II, before we get into William and Mary. And at that point, just prior to the restoration of the monarchy. This was a kind of golden age of the Puritans, and a lot of people were strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then with the restoration, and with Charles II and James II coming along, things started going downhill for the church. And they came into fashion, a kind of religion and a kind of theology and a kind of preaching that was in especially the Anglican churches at this time. And it was a kind of preaching which was described as being deist or deism. And what that meant is this, that people were preaching that God existed, but he was a kind of inert God. He was the kind of God who has gone somewhere away from our world, and he's sitting somewhere in his creation. They believed in a God of creation. And he was just sitting and watching what people would do. And so they didn't have a sense, or they weren't preaching the truth about how God interacts with the world in which we live. They weren't talking about a personal God and a personal Savior. And at this period of time, I presume possibly because of a sort of backlash against the Puritans, a lot of evangelicals at this time were being persecuted and were suffering for the gospel. Some, like John Bunyan, ended up in prison. John Bunyan, of course, wrote his Pilgrim's Progress in prison, didn't he? Another famous man of the time was John Owen, a great theologian who was the Chancellor of the University of Oxford. Well, he ended up having to, sent out into the country, basically, and was removed from office at this time as well. And there was a law that was passed called the 5 Mile Act. What that meant was, if you were a part of a non-conformist congregation like ourselves, you weren't allowed to meet in a city or a town. You could meet, but you had to meet 5 miles away from your town or from your city. There's a famous, famous in terms of history, it's no longer existing, but there's a famous Welsh Baptist Church, the first Baptist church in Wales, which is 5 miles away from Swansea, right in the middle of the Gower. It's now a ruin. But interestingly, lots of Americans go and visit the ruins of the chapel, because that's where the Baptists could only meet 5 miles away from Swansea. And it was the first Welsh Baptist church that was formed there. That's the kind of thing that was going on at this time. And in that period of time, a little bit later on, you had John and Charles Wesley. Now, they were Anglican ministers. But because they were evangelical and they were preaching the gospel, they were banned from the pulpits of the churches. And so God, in his providence, drove people like John Wesley and George Whitfield out into the fields. And they started preaching in the open air. And thousands, literally thousands of people were coming to hear people like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and other preachers as well. And there was a time of great revival. There was a time of souls coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church authorities at the time, they thought they could snuff out the evangelicals. They could snuff out the kind of gospel, the Bible preaching ministers, the gospel. And what they discovered was that God was using them, pushing out the ministers who were preaching the gospel into the fields, and God was using that to bring many more people coming to be under the sound of the word and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And we got a great example, if you've got time. You probably know about it. You probably know about it more than I do. Go to Kingswood. and there's that great incident where George Whitfield was preaching to the colliers coming out of the mines at Kingswood. And as they came out, he's preaching the gospel. And you read in his journal that as he preached, he discovered that because the coal miners had come out with all the coal all over their face, what he got described as white rivulets were appearing on their faces as they were in tears as he spoke about Jesus and God's love for them and what Jesus did on the cross. Well, there's a monument up there, isn't there, in Kingswood? And if you haven't been there, you ought to go there just for the sake, just to say that you've done it. You've done the pilgrimage. It's not a great monument, but it is a monument. It is a testimony, and that's good to remember, isn't it? Well, a similar thing happened in the Acts, in Acts chapter 8. The church was scattered, and some were probably forced into hiding, and all because of a man called Saul. And we see this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. And as for Saul, we saw him, if you remember, in chapter 7, looking after the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And I suppose the Jewish leaders, you know, those leaders in the Sanhedrin that we were talking about some weeks back, who were passing sentence over Stephen, they probably were rubbing their hands with glee. They were thinking, we've got rid of all those crowds of people that were filling the temple, hearing these apostles talk about Jesus and about Jesus risen from the dead. And they were probably rejoicing in the quiet and the empty colonnades and thinking, we've won. But you know, that doesn't happen with God, does it? Because a significant event happened, and we see it in the next verse. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, those who had left Jerusalem because of the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. So the word wasn't snuffed out. In fact, the word was spread out. And it was going, and it is going to make a great impact in the future. And one such destination for that, of course, was Samaria. And I think we go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 and 6, and we just see what happened. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, to the Samaritans. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Like George Whitefield, like John Wesley, going down into the fields, preaching the gospel, people coming to faith, coming out in their thousands to hear these strange preachers of the gospel. Well, we're going down to Samaria this evening. We're going to stay in Samaria for a while over the next couple of Sundays. And we're going to be looking at this, what we might, I think we ought to describe it as the Samaritan revival of Acts chapter 8. So our first point really is to ask a question. Who was Philip? Philip is the man who goes down to Samaria. He starts preaching the gospel. But who is Philip? Well, we first heard of him way back in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7. And he's one of the seven. And the seven were deacons. They were people who were appointed by the church at Jerusalem to look after the widows who were belonging to the church. And there we read about him, a first mention of him there in verse 5. And they were And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these men were prayed over by the apostles. They laid hands on them. And as a result of this activity of the deacons and this their administrative work, we discover in verse 7 that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So Philip is a deacon. He's a co-worker with Stephen. And these deacons had qualifications, as we saw a few Sundays ago. And Acts chapter 6, verse 3 tells us the qualification that they needed to have to be one of those seven. The apostle said to the church, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business," the business of distributing monies and aid to the widows. So they were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Philip, obviously, is one of those. We thought about Stephen some Sundays ago. Philip, perhaps, is not quite a Stephen, but he is a man full of the Holy Spirit, of good reputation and of wisdom. I want to give three lessons, just thinking about this and Stephen, really. The first lesson is this, that just as the Jerusalem church were to look out for these men who were being called to serve the church, and they had those seven men, of course. So today's church, our church, the Lord's church, needs also to look out for such people that God is raising up amongst us. Men and people of gifts and abilities and qualities that God is calling into some ministry. And we need to be seeing those who are having a genuine call and recognition from God and recognize them for ourselves as those whom God has raised up for us in the church. And when we find such people, well, I think like Stephen, like Philip, we should expect much from them. That's the first thing, to look out for such people like a Philip or a Stephen in our church. The second thing is that the person called of God will find a role in the church. Even if their first role, even if their initial role ends. And this is what happened to Philip, didn't it? He was called to be involved in the administration in the church. He was called to be involved in dealing with the various monies and goods that could be given to the widows to help them in the church. But when the church scattered at Jerusalem, does that mean that Philip then goes into semi-retirement? And can he put his feet up now because there's no longer a Jerusalem church? And his role is finished. Well, no. What we find is that Philip takes on the role of an evangelist, doesn't he? The church gets scattered, and people like Philip, they go to different places, and they can't help but speak about Jesus and tell people about Jesus and preach Christ and him crucified and risen. So a person who is really called in of God and got a genuine call from God may start off in a certain role, but that doesn't mean that will be only the work that he does. And we saw that with Stephen as well, didn't we? Because Stephen was a deacon, but he was also engaged in a kind of evangelism, wasn't he, in Jerusalem as well. A third thing is this, that if such a person is truly engaged in the Lord's work, there will be signs following. There will be some indication that this person is being called, has a genuine call and gifting from God that God would use. But I want us to note something. When we read about Acts chapter 8 about Philip, we read about the fact that as he was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, there were those signs that were following. Let me just take you to Acts 8 and verses 5 and 6 very quickly. Verse 7 really. We read there, when they heard Philip, and then they said, seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and the lame were healed. Well, there were signs that showed the genuineness of Philip's ministry. But the point I wanted to make is this. Philip didn't come into Samaria as a miracle worker. He didn't come into Samaria as a healer. He went into Samaria as a preacher, the preacher that was preaching Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who he was proclaiming. It was Jesus who he was lifting up. And after he was doing that, there were those genuine signs that God gave to these Samaritan people that authenticated the ministry of his servant, Philip, and the validity of the truth of the gospel. So as we proclaim Christ ourselves as a church and as individuals, we should be seeking to see signs from God. Not necessarily miracles of healings or exorcisms or miracles of any or whatever, but signs of new birth in Christ Jesus, people being warming to the gospel, in believers growing in grace and knowledge and love in God's people. But if we aren't seeing these things? What if we aren't seeing souls being saved? What if we aren't seeing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ growing as Christians, growing in faith and knowledge and love? Well, I think we need to ask some questions. I've got four questions in mind. One question would be this. Are we in a day of small things? And I think I would like to answer that with a yes today. I think we are in a day of small things. So we're not, sadly, yet seeing a Philip preach the gospel and thousands coming to faith. We aren't in a day when George Whitefield can stand outside the entrance of a coal mine and preach the gospel and see wondrous things. This is still a day, sadly, of small things. But remember that the Bible tells us that we should not despise this day of small things. So maybe the Lord hasn't yet poured down great blessings. But we can say this, can't we? God does give blessings. And we need to rejoice in that. So it may be just simply that it's a day of small things and things are going to be hard for the church, for the gospel. It could be that this is a day of judgment where others, other nations, other people groups are knowing much blessing from the gospel. We do hear, don't we, of other nations where the gospel is being preached and people are coming to faith and new churches are being forming. And maybe there's a way in which you can think, well, perhaps God's judgment is upon our own land. We have had so much over the centuries, haven't we? Such faithful preaching of the gospel and fruit from that. And maybe there's a hardness that has come to our nation from the Lord because we've not appreciated it and not seen what God has done for us. But then a third thing might be this. We need to ask whether there's a failure amongst us to really proclaim Christ as we should. Are we preaching the true Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures? Are we preaching the true gospel? Or are we preaching a watered down Christ? Or fourthly, could it be that the churches and ourselves, perhaps, that we have more of a concern for the things of this world than for the things of God and the things of Christ? Well, those are questions perhaps we need to ask in our own day and age. If we're not seeing the things that happened with people like Philip or we talked about the Wesley brothers or George Whitefield and so on. Well, let me move on to a second point. And the second point is preparation for gospel proclamation. Preparation for gospel proclamation. When Philip came into Samaria, were the Samaritan people totally ignorant of God? Did they know anything at all about the Lord Jesus? Did Philip go into Samaria and the Samaritans were, if you like, a complete blank canvas for the gospel? Well, the answer, of course, is no, they weren't. There were certain things that Philip could use that could be useful in the preaching of the gospel. And let me share those things with you a little. And if you want to number them, I can give you five, okay? And the first is this: there was a common language. The Samaritans spoke the same language as the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. There's a common language. It's always useful, if you're going to preach the gospel, that you're actually speaking the same language. Because lots of missionaries spend quite a number of years learning a language in order to preach the gospel. Now, Philip's got this advantage. He can preach the gospel to the Samaritans and they understand him. It's a different culture, but actually the cultures are quite close. So once you understand something of the Samaritan culture, you can use that in order to preach the gospel. So Philip has got an advantage there, hasn't he? But let me tell you something about the Samaritans, because there's something about the Samaritans that is useful for the gospel. The Samaritans are mixed race. It's very topical these days, mixed race, isn't it? But Samaritans are mixed race. They're a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And it all came about, this mixture, this formation of the Samaritans, all came about as a result of Israel going into exile. First of all, when the Assyrians came and invaded the land, Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken away. And then later on, when Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, came along, and he took a group of people away as well from Judea. And they weren't just taken away, they were replaced. They were replaced by peoples of other nations, other cultures. And so by the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the time of Philip, there was this intermingling of Gentile and Jew and mixture. If you want an example, King Herod. King Herod, who thought of himself in those days as king of the Jews, was actually mixed race. He was Gentile and Jew together, which is one of the reasons why the Jewish priest wouldn't have him as king or wouldn't recognize him as king, because he wasn't a pure Jew who could trace his ancestry right down to Abraham. So you've got these people, they're mixed race. They're not totally Gentile. They're not like Romans with their many gods. But also, they knew something about, and that's the third point, if you want to know where the points are, this is the third point, they know something about Jewish religious practices. Now, how do we know that? Well, the answer is, we know it from John chapter 4, which is one of the reasons why we read it. Now, let's go to John chapter 4 and verse 20. Now, Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman, and she's already posed the question, you know, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, why are you speaking to me? And also, the fact that she was a lady as well was a bit of a cultural no-no as well at that time. But she says this, doesn't she? In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. They've got some religion. They've got some religious background. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's got some knowledge that the Jews worship in the temple at Jerusalem. She's got a knowledge of the kind of religious practices that the Jews have. So they're not unaware of Jewish religious ideas and practices. But there's something more, of course. They have, this is a fourth point, they have a Bible for themselves. Now, the Bible that they have, as over the years, has come down to us in our 21st century, and we call it the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch. And the Samaritans had basically the five books of Moses. That's why she can refer, when she's talking to Jesus, about our father Jacob. Because they were seeing themselves as connected with Abraham and the family there. And their Bible, their religious book, was the five books of Moses. Genesis right through to Deuteronomy. That was their rule book, their rule of religion book, if you like. It's not... Well, let me just say this. You can buy a copy of the Samaritan Pentateuch today. I haven't tried on Amazon, but I know that you can, because lots of Old Testament theologians will take the Samaritan Pentateuch and look at the Hebrew Old Testament, and they will often compare the versions in order to get a greater understanding of these Hebrew words. So they had a Bible of sorts. They did believe in the God of Abraham. They did try to put in some of the religious practices from Moses as well. So they were not totally ungodly. They weren't totally idolatrous people. They had a kind of religion that was vaguely in the right direction, if I can put it like that. But did they know anything about Jesus? Well, that's the fifth point. Well, let's go to John chapter 4 and to some verses from verse 39 to 42. Jesus has been speaking to this Samaritan woman. He's revealed to her that he knows a lot about her. She's had five husbands, and the person that she's living with now isn't her husband. And she's blown away, isn't she? Jesus has told her that he's the Messiah. And there's something in this woman that says, yeah, I think that's right. And if you know the story of John chapter 4, this lady who's come out in the middle of the day, the wrong time of day to get the water, because she's trying to avoid people and all the gossips, she suddenly gets so filled with this idea about Jesus as being the Messiah that she goes back into the town, and where she's been hiding away from people, she's suddenly getting hold of people and saying, come meet a man who's told me all about myself. Could this be the Messiah? And they start coming out, don't they? They start coming out to Jesus. And this is what happens. Verse 39, John 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, let's go, as it were, back to Acts chapter 8, and we're told that Philip went down to Samaria to a city in Samaria. Now, I'm going to try and make 2 and 2 and make 4 now at this point. And I want to suggest to you very strongly that the city that Philip went to was Sychar, the very city that Jesus had ministered to some years before. Why would I say that? Well, if you were Philip and you were going to Samaria and you were wanting to preach the gospel, and you'd heard that Jesus had gone to a Samaritan city and the people there were believing in him, which city would you go to start your ministry in Samaria? You'd go to that city, wouldn't you? You start preaching where they already know something about Jesus, where perhaps even that woman is still alive. And you said, yeah, I remember Jesus coming and I'm talking to him at the well. And the others are saying, yeah, we heard him, we met with him, and we believed in him as the Messiah. And Philip is able to say, now let me tell you how the story goes now, about how Jesus died on the cross, how he has risen from the dead, how he truly is the Savior. And you can imagine how what Jesus had begun to do in that city, Philip is able to build upon it, and God the Holy Spirit is at work there, and that revival comes to Samaria. Because it's a tremendous story, isn't it? Where we read of the Samaritans really coming to faith in Christ. Well, let me leave you with four more lessons, okay? Too many lessons today, I'm sure. But the first is this, that God himself prepares the way for his gospel to be preached. I think that's what we can get from this chapter, this section here, that God himself is preparing the way for his gospel to be preached. When Philip goes down to Samaria, Jesus has already been there. Jesus has already preached there. Jesus already laid the foundation. There are people there who are still believing in Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And surely that is something that we ought to be thinking about when we come to God in prayer. That God would go on before us through his Holy Spirit, preparing the way for us, or preparing the way for the church to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. Now, God calls some to be plowers who break up the ground, and some to be sowers of seed, and some to be reapers of harvest. Well, Jesus came and he plowed up the field, didn't he? He sowed the seed. Philip comes and he's a reaper of the harvest that the Lord Jesus Christ has already prepared for them, for him. The second thing is this, that God is no respecter of race or nations. All races, all nationalities, all peoples are not beyond the call of God to come to faith in Jesus. Now, we know something of this, don't we, in the Gospels? Because in the Gospels, we see this occasionally, this racism. I suppose that's the only word you can say, between the Jews and the Samaritans. We see that in John 4, don't we? But we see it also in some of the other Gospel accounts of how the Jews hate the Samaritans, how the Samaritans hate the Jews. It's really bad racism, isn't it? God is not racist. God is calling all peoples, every nation, every culture, every creed, every language. And all those nations, all those languages will be represented. There will be people of these lands and nations in heaven, because the gospel is for all peoples, isn't it? And God is calling all peoples to faith in Christ to have eternal life. A third thing, to be useful for God, we need to be like Philip. Philip was a man of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, a man of good reputation. To be useful for God, we need to be godly people. We need to know very much a closeness and a nearness with God. We also need to be people of wisdom, godly wisdom as well. And I think we can say this, that it's not great gifts, but great faithfulness that God uses to build his church. You can have the most eloquent of preachers, the most gifted of believers, but they can be pretty useless in God's kingdom and in God's work. What God blesses, what God uses, are faithful, humble servants. That's who God wants to use. A fourth thing and final thing is, make sure that we preach Christ, share Christ, testify for Christ to others, and not preach yourself. See, sadly, over the years, I've been in one or two meetings with one or two preachers who preach themselves. It's a sad reflection, but I can remember going to a few meetings where I've come out and I said, well, I know an awful lot about that preacher, but I didn't hear much about Jesus. And that's the danger. That's the danger that we can have, even when we're trying to share the gospel sometimes, is that we think it might be safer. We won't get rejected, but we think it might be safer. We just talk about our religion, our church, our ministry. Well, we should be speaking about our Savior. It seems to me that when Philip went into Samaria, he wasn't talking about himself, and he wasn't talking about the church at Jerusalem, because it's gone now. What he was preaching was Jesus Christ. What he was proclaiming was Jesus. And that's what we are supposed to be doing, isn't it? Not ourselves, not our church, not our doctrinal views, but Jesus. Because Jesus is the Savior. And it's through Jesus and Jesus only that people will come to faith and have eternal life. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glimpse that we have of you working in a wonderful and mighty way, of taking a man like Philip and sending him into Samaria and into a people group that normally, naturally, he wouldn't have identified with or wouldn't have even wanted to tread on their land. And yet you so moved him with the gospel, you had so saved him as your servant, that he preached Jesus. And Lord, as we hear of his preaching of Jesus and we hear of the many, many souls that came to faith as a result of that, we also are mindful, Lord, of the way that Jesus had gone on before, both physically and spiritually, we would say, and prepared the way for him. And Lord, we would pray that you would go on before us as a church, that you would go on before us as your children and prepare the way for us to be able to share Jesus with others and speak of Jesus and lift Jesus up so that others, we pray, would come to a real faith, a real love for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.